So hear now God's word as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the third chapter, starting with verse 4 and reading through the 8th verse. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And may the Lord grant illumination to us this evening as we see this list of the various assets of Paul. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Dear Lord, as we consider this text, may each and every one of us ask ourselves the question, the last thing that I'm going to say tonight, be the first thing I say in my prayer, is that each one of us will consider whether or not we are putting confidence in something that has to do with the flesh. Putting confidence in anything but in you. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, out of necessity, certainly not out of a desire, I had to step in and take over the financial operations of the church. All of a sudden, I found myself as CFO, Chief Financial Officer, the Chairman of the Finance Committee, the bookkeeper, and the systems analyst for the church, creating the various systems that we had. In fact, for quite some time, I think I'm probably blocking it out of my mind. Kay and I counted every Monday for a long time, doing all of the bookwork of the church. And so I'm familiar with the idea of profit loss statements, of adding the different expenses that you might have in one column and putting all of your income in another for profit loss statements, or a balance sheet where you list all of your assets and then you list all of your liabilities and you look at the two of them and you try to thereby gauge the financial well-being of your operation. It is very important that you do that, because if you don't, then you could go bankrupt. You know, you could run into problems and you wouldn't know that you had that. So I'm familiar with that kind of accounting. And when I read what Paul says here, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. These are accounting terms. He uses gain and loss and worth and value. And it is almost like what Paul has done is he has taken all of his assets and he has lined them up in a column, and he has listed all of the things that were his assets. And then over here, he's listed his liabilities. But what happens when something occurs that turns all of your assets into liabilities? What happens when the rules change? It's like investing in real estate and all of a sudden the bottom drops out of the real estate market. What happens when all of your assets all of a sudden mean absolutely nothing but rubbish? Well, that's exactly what happened to Paul. So what we're going to see him do is to respond. He's actually responding to some false prophets, some false teachers that are sneaking their way into the church of Philippi. And if you were here the last time, you know that he had some pretty harsh language for them. He was talking about them. He referred to them as dogs and as workers of evil and as mutilators of the flesh. I mean, very, very harsh language for people who were doing exactly what he used to consider to be his great assets that he was so proud of. But then everything changed in Paul's life. And so no longer are they assets. They've all been moved over to the liability column. So what we're going to do is we're going to make our way through the text, and we're going to look at Paul's pedigree. We're going to look at his resume, if you will, what he thought was that which would prepare him and give him access to God, access into heaven, and how all of that changed and now is rubbish, as he said. Now, again, if you were here last week, you know that after he responded so harshly to these false teachers, the Judaizers, the circumcision party, he would often call them, those who were trying to interject tradition, Jewish traditions, back into Christianity, sort of a faith plus works approach, that you had to be circumcised, you had to follow the feast days, and Paul was vehemently against that. That's why he spoke so harshly to them. And then at the end of that passage, he made an amazing statement. He said, now, talking to the church at Philippi, talking to ex-pagans, to ex-Gentiles, he says, you are the circumcision. Now, the Jews call themselves the circumcision because they were the people of God set apart by that sacrament. That was the sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham. And Paul is saying there's a sign and seal of a new covenant with Christ, and it's not circumcision, so therefore you are just mutilators of the flesh. And he talks to the Philippians and says, you are the true circumcision because you have put your confidence in Christ rather than in the flesh. And that was the last phrase that he spoke. It actually is just kind of leading into this. He says, and you put no confidence in the flesh. You put all of your confidence in Christ Jesus. Now, he is going to speak to the congregation of Philippi, but I think he's also speaking to these false teachers who are in that congregation. So look at the way he opens this up in the fourth verse. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying that we have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word confidence is a word that means a state of certainty about something to the extent of placing reliance on it, trust. It's almost simultaneous with the idea of faith, of true faith, is trust in God. Well, our confidence is in Christ and not in the flesh. So he's going to make sort of a negative argument, as if he is addressing not only the congregation, but also these Judaizers. And he says, now listen, you think that you have flesh worth having confidence in? Well, no, you don't. Because if anyone is capable of having confidence in the flesh, he's not boasting. He's simply stating a fact. Let me tell you what my pedigree is. Let me tell you what my heritage is. Let me tell you my resume. I'm going to tell you if there's anyone here who has the ability to put confidence in the flesh, it's me. And if I'm telling you that I cannot put confidence in my flesh, then there's no way that you can actually do that too. And once again, he's not boasting because he says this is all rubbish anyway. And so he gives us this list of assets, just like he's lining them up in the column. This used to be me. And I think it's very valuable for us to go through them. And the reason I think it's valuable, because it kind of opens Paul up for us. I don't know about you, but I struggle with Paul. I'm really struggling with him. I'm kind of in transition here a little bit. I'm thinking ahead. I know we're still in Luke, but when we move on out of Luke, Paul looms very large in the New Testament. So I'm struggling to try to get my head around him. I've been in the Gospels for 14 years, and Paul is just a lot different. You know, before the Gospels, I was in the Old Testament, and I had a hard time transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but I'm really having a hard time transitioning to Paul because he crams so much in so few words that even, boy, you think we've moved slowly through the Gospels. Wait till we get to Romans or something like that. I think Jesus will come back before we finish that book if I actually do decide to do it. But nonetheless, this kind of introduces Paul to us. We get to see a little bit about Paul, so I think it's well worth our effort. Now, he gives us seven assets, seven things about him that would give him the right, or would mean that I could have confidence in the flesh if there was any value in that. And three of those are his inheritance. He had nothing to do with them. His parents gave them gave those to him. And three of them, the last three, are strictly things that Paul has achieved. And then the middle one, the Hebrew of Hebrews, you can see that's kind of a transition, isn't it? Because he had nothing to do with being made a Hebrew, but he has everything to do with being a Hebrew's Hebrew, okay? So he's transitioning from one to the other in that. So let's take a look at these assets of Paul lining up in that asset column, and he's going to add them all up and then count them all as rubbish, okay? So with that said, let's take that. Now, again, I think that this is a challenge in a sense, that fourth verse is a challenge to the false teachers to be listening to this. So let's take a look at these three assets that he inherited. First of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Actually, that says I'm an eighth day person, okay? I'm a person who was actually circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I learned something this week that I didn't know about the Judaizers. I always assumed that all the Judaizers were Jews, that they were all, I even accused them of being the disciples of John the Baptist, and I think some of them were. But come to find out, not all of the Judaizers, and even perhaps the most zealous ones, weren't Jews. They were recent converts to include the Judaizing. In other words, recent converts to the faith plus works doctrine that they were teaching. So these were Gentiles who had just been circumcised. So in a sense, what Paul is saying here is, hey, I'm an eighth day person. You guys just got circumcised. You're 50 years old. I mean, so what kind of confidence in your flesh are you going to have? I was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day because I was raised in that. So I'm on a higher level. I am on a more exalted level of circumcision than you are, or that you ever will be, because you just got circumcised a month ago. So in other words, if God is not impressed with my circumcision, he's not going to be impressed with yours because you just got circumcised, okay? So that's the way that Paul is going at this. These are the things that I have in my flesh that if anyone is going to have confidence in their flesh, it would be me. He goes on in the next one, says, I am of the nation of Israel. In other words, I'm a Jew. Now, again, if all the Judaizers were Jews, then I would understand that, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But if a lot of them are zealous Gentiles trying to introduce these ideas into the church at Philippi because they've been sold that bill of goods by the Jews, well, Paul here says, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of the patriarchs. Deuteronomy says this about the Jews. It was not because, God speaking to Moses, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So in other words, Paul is saying, I am a child of Abraham. I am a child of Israel. And so therefore, if God is going to be impressed with anyone's flesh, it's going to be my flesh, okay? Because I am a child of, I'm an actual Jew. Now Paul said in the Romans, he did say that now he talks an awful lot about Jews and the fact that they have not accepted Christ. But then he goes on in Romans 3 and says this, then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there for being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So in other words, Paul is again putting forth his pedigree. This is who I am. I am a child of Abraham, and so therefore if God is going to be impressed with anyone's flesh, it's going to be mine, and not necessarily the flesh of a Gentile. He goes on to say that I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now you know that Benjamin was the last of Jacob's sons that we know about. And he was the last son of his beloved wife, Rachel. She only had two, both Joseph and Benjamin, both Jacob's favorites, and very special to Jacob. And then when they came into the promised land, Benjamin was given an extraordinary piece of land. If you look at the different tribes and how they got divided up, well, Benjamin actually has the slice of land where Jerusalem is. And the eastern caravans come right through Benjamin, and the northern caravans come right through Benjamin. So he was very well situated, a very special tribe. Also, the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite. When the nation divided, there was only one of the tribes that stuck with Judah in the southern kingdom, and that was Benjamin. So therefore, there was a very special idea of being a Benjamite, and Paul is proud of his heritage. But what makes it even more so is that when the exile occurred, when the Babylonian exile, well, the Assyrian exile especially, and the northern tribes were dispersed across the known world, well, the identity of the various tribes was lost because they're spread out everywhere and they began to intermarry. So very few people could say, hey, I'm from the clan of Reuben or I'm from the clan of Dan. I mean, it was that kind of designation was lost. But apparently, Paul's parents and grandparents had been true to marry within the tribe of Benjamin. So he's a Benjamite. He knows who he is. He has a privileged pedigree. He's a pure blood, if you want to look at it that way. So once again, if God's going to be impressed with anyone, he's going to be impressed with a pure-blooded Benjamite like myself. Well, then he goes on, and I told you that this was sort of a transition one. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Had nothing to do with being Hebrew. That was his parents. That was his heritage and his inheritance. But he became a Hebrew's Hebrew. Now, if you've been in part of our study of Acts on Wednesday night, and many of you have been, you know that there was a distinction that we made, first of all, between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenist Jews. Jews who spoke Hebrew and Jews who didn't speak Hebrew, who were not versed in the language of Hebrew. It was pretty much a dead language by now. And all of the history and the culture, and were scholars of the ancient scriptures in Hebrew. And so there's this whole raft of Jews that don't even speak Hebrew. Well, not Paul. You see, Paul was a Hebrew by birth, but he was also a scholar. And he knew the Hebrew language. He was a scholar. He studied under Gamaliel, the most important teacher of the time in Jerusalem. So he was a Hebrew's Hebrew. He was heavily involved with the culture. He was heavily involved with the religion. He read the original text, and so therefore that was his own accomplishment, that he was so involved with that. And if you do remember, it was the Hellenist Christians who got upset because their widows were not being taken care of in the distribution. The Hebraic Christians were getting the first focus. And so, therefore, it continued into the Christian idea, the Christian realm. So Paul is at a little bit of a higher tier as a Hebrew than most other Hebrews because he's a Hebrew's Hebrew. Right? Again, this is not boasting. He's saying, if anyone has the right to have confidence in their flesh, it is me. Well, he goes on, and he begins to talk about things that he has actually achieved. As to the law, a Pharisee. And therein is telling, this is the degree to which I know the law. Because as far as the law is concerned, I am a legalist perfectionist. And that's what the Pharisees were. Actually, the Pharisees started out to be a good movement. They were reformers because the Sadducees, the chief priests, the wealthy people were beginning to liberalize Judaism and to break some of the commandments and to make alliances with the people around them. And so the Pharisees separated out. That's kind of what the word means. We're separatists, and we want to go back to the law of Moses. And then they started making all these traditions, and they got completely out of hand. It started out well, but before you knew it, by the time of Christ, they're horrible hypocrites. Because not that they made all these laws and traditions, and then they found out ways that they didn't have to keep their own laws, but everybody else did. That's why Jesus in Matthew 23 said this, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And you know that Jesus spent so much time talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But I'm not sure that Paul would be in that group. Paul was a zealot. He really believed what he said he believed. So he's a Pharisee according to the law. He was all about keeping the law lock, stock, and barrel, every jot and tittle of that law. He was zealous to keep. So that's the kind of Pharisee that he was. When he stood before King Agrippa, and when he was at trial there, this is what he said about himself in Acts 26. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So Paul was living out what so many others were being hypocrites over. You totally disagreed with him. And I think that there's probably some hypocrisy there as well, but I don't think he knew it at the time. So he says, according to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, well, a persecutor of the church. You don't have to ask about my zeal, because I wasn't an intellectual Pharisee. I wasn't an armchair Pharisee. I'm out there on the front lines putting my faith into action. We read this, of course, in the book of Acts. "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." I mean, he was the one leading the charge. In fact, again, those of you who are in our Wednesday night, you know that at the time that Stephen the martyr was stoned, they brought their cloaks and laid them at the feet of Saul. Now, unfortunately, what many people think about that image is that Saul is being kind of a human coat rack, right? You know, he's this little neophyte, this young apprentice almost, and he's standing by in the shadows holding people's coats. That's actually not what that means. They were laying their coats. When you laid your cloak at the foot of someone, that's the boss. That's the one that's in charge. You are showing honor to that person by putting your cloaks down and saying, "Hey, I am with you." So Paul's leading the charge. I mean, it would make no sense that he's a neophyte apprentice at the end of chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 8. He is leading the charge against the Christianity and in that position. So therefore, right up to conversion, right up to the time that Paul is converted, he is fighting against the church, fighting against Christianity. In Acts 9, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Many people believe, I don't happen to be one of them, but many people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talked about was the way that he murdered so many Christians. And he could never get past that. In fact, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And yes, he carried that around with him, but I'm not sure. Some people think it was his eyes. Some people think it was other things. But many people think that it was the fact that he was so murderous towards the church that he simply could not leave that behind and cried out to God to for Christ to release him. And that, of course, is when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Well, he goes on, and the last of these that he gives is, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, this, I think, would have been his greatest assets. This is what he would have been the most proud of. Because what he is saying is, okay, as to the righteousness that is brought about by the law, by keeping the law, blameless. That's the kind of language used of Job, kind of language that is used of those who were absolutely faithful to the Old Testament law of God, keeping it as well as they possibly could. But you see, Paul would have considered that to be his greatest asset. I am a righteous man. And that was what, when the thing is totaled up, that is what's going to put him over the top. He is going to go stand in the presence of God, and his righteousness according to the law is going to impress God completely. And then something happens that totally obliterates his whole column of assets. And what happened, of course, it was on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus Christ. And he kind of brings that out in the next verse when he says this, and the seventh verse, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ," because of Christ, to give Christ. Now notice once again the counting language. I counted, gain, loss. These are words of accounting that that we see there. For the sake of Christ, of course, is because of him. So he has this dramatic change. Now, here's what happens to Paul at this time in his life. He takes that entire column of assets, and because he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, that whole column just shifts over. It just goes, if you know spreadsheets, you know it's the column right next to it. He just moves all of his assets over out of the asset column to the liability column. So everything that he thought was an asset, everything that he thought was going to get him into heaven to stand before God, all of a sudden is a liability. And it's moved over here. And what has happened is he has had the encounter with Christ. And he gives the reason for that in the next verse. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What a beautiful statement that is. Once again, notice the accounting language. I count everything as loss. Now look at that word count. That's in the present tense. Okay, he's counting up his assets. He's looking at that line after line. Everything that I just listed, I'm looking at all those, I'm counting up, and I'm ending up with a negative rather than a positive. Now, look back in the seventh verse and notice that what he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." That's a past perfect. So basically what Paul is saying is this, is when this thing happened to me and all of a sudden I've changed and all of a sudden the rules changed and that which was my greatest assets became my greatest liabilities, then at that particular time I counted up everything in my asset and recognized it was all loss because of my knowing Jesus Christ. Now he uses the present tense to say the same thing. So it's not just what was, it is what is and it is what will be. So it doesn't matter what assets or what calls me to put confidence in the flesh, whatever it is, I'm going to count it as loss because it pales next to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That word surpassing is a good one. It's well translated. It means to surpass something in quality or value, to be better than, to excel above something. So in other words, now I have a single entry in my asset column. Not this whole list of things. I gave you seven of them. He probably had 700 of them that he thought was in that column. Now I have got one entry into my asset column, and that is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The word knowing is an expansive word. It's the word gnosko in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word Gnosticism, which speaks of a secret knowledge. Here it is used in the sense of an intimate knowledge. An intimate knowledge that talks about a relationship. In other words, it's the kind of relationship that Jesus talked about in the 10th chapter of John when he said, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. There is a love relationship that exists between us because of the intimacy of that knowledge. And Paul is saying nothing else matters now because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing value of knowing and being known by Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, it's unusual that all three of those titles are used together. And MacArthur points out and says that what Paul is probably saying is that Jesus has replaced everything in my old religion. My old religion, Jesus is now the Christ, the anointed one. He is the prophet, and he is the fulfillment of all prophecies. I don't need a prophet anymore in my religion because now I have Christ. Jesus is the one who went to the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Jesus is my atonement. Jesus is the one, I don't need a priest to intercede for me anymore because Jesus is my high priest now and forever. And of course, he is my Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't need a king anymore because I have Jesus. I have one entry, and he is everything to me. His brilliance completely outshines all things. It goes on to make that clear, for he says, for his sake, because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't think what he is saying is I really suffered when I lost all these things. I'm happy to have suffered the loss of these things. I am glad that they are gone. In fact, we're going to talk about a little bit more radical of a change in my life than simply moving things from my asset column to my liability column, because I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I think most of you know that that's a very polite way of saying the underlying word. King James is a little bit more graphic. I count them as dung, all right? I count them as absolute dung. There is of no value. So in other words, I don't want dung on my spreadsheet, right? So what did they do with it in the old days in Jerusalem? Well, they took it all the way down south, and there was a gate in the southern part of the old city called the Dung Gate. And you took your dung, whether it was people or animals, and you dumped it out there. And that's what Paul is saying. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, I am just wiping the dung out of here because I don't want it. I don't need that stuff anymore because I have Christ. I need nothing else but Jesus Christ. And that is the brilliance. Now, in wrapping this up, I don't want you to think that what Paul is saying here is that I found a new religion, okay? In other words, you know, here I had all these assets, this was my religion, and now I found Christianity, and I'm just going to move all these assets over to my liabilities, and now it's all about Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that because of Christ, because of what happened to me on the road to Damascus, because Jesus has entered my life and become my one great asset, everything else is gone. Everything else is bleached out of my vision. Because of the glory that is Christ, nothing else matters. All that I was, don't put any confidence in that. Put no confidence in the flesh. You can't have flesh good enough to put confidence in. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only place that you're going to have that confidence fulfilled. So one last thing, and that is, I believe it asks us, kind of begs a question for us, doesn't it? And I said it at the outset in my prayer, and I will close with this, that is there anything that you, and I do the same thing, I have to constantly pull this mirror up, am I putting my confidence, my trust, my faith in anything other than Christ? Is there anything that has become so important in my life that I actually put confidence in it? And Paul has a good word for us. It needs to go down to the dung gate and be dumped. Good advice, right? Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just love the images that you give us in your scripture. I love the images that are there. And dear Lord, forgive us for ever putting any confidence in anything that is of a fleshly nature, because we know that that's going to pass away. We also know that it's evil to start with, and it still has the residuals of that evil. And so therefore, we should have no confidence in our flesh whatsoever, but 100% confidence in you and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the glory. What a great salvation you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.